the back on the table, I provided some, it's a simple Christological outline of the book of Revelation. I just made a few copies. So basically, it's Christ in Revelation. And it's just observations about his names, how he's described, and his work. So looking at those three things, what is Jesus referred to by name? How is he described? Kind of what is his function and work? So if those run out, I can make more copies. I thought you might want to look at that just in your reading of the book of Revelation. As we're going to kind of jump right in to Revelation 2 this morning, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the call to Israel is basically to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and strength. And that Israel, in their covenant relationship with God, was to be a love relationship. That's how he created us. That's how he designed us to experience spiritual intimacy with him in love. In Luke 7, Jesus asks Simon, one of the Pharisees who invites him to his house, about who loves more, someone who's forgiven a lot or someone who's forgiven a little. And clearly that encounter with the woman who's anointing his feet, whose sins had been forgiven, clearly was expressing love to Christ out of the amount of forgiveness. And Simon answers correctly. He says, the one who loves more is the one who's going to be forgiven more or much. And I think there was a time in my own life, maybe a level of spiritual arrogance, where I would have said, I don't know if anybody loves Jesus more than I do. I mean, just having that kind of zeal or passion, because I know how wretched my heart is. Now, I haven't experienced sin in a lifestyle as maybe this woman of Luke 7 did, but I know my heart and I know how much it's been forgiven. Today, I don't know if I could tell you that I'm first in that list. I feel like I'm last. And so this passage of Ephesians is really hard because it's about them abandoning their love. They're doing everything right. They're doctrinally sound. They're doing ministry. They're refuting false teachers. They're not tolerating heresy. They're a sound religious church. Good church. The kind of churches we want people to be involved with. But there's an absence of spiritual intimacy and love for Christ. And we don't know for sure what brought it on. Of the seven churches in Revelation, the city of Ephesus is probably the only city that the Apostle Paul visited that we know for sure. And so we'll begin our study of the seven churches with Ephesus. In Acts 16:6, we learn that the Apostle Paul is forbidden to stop in this area of Asia. We're in Asia Minor. We're modern Turkey, right? That's where our field trip is taking us. And so he can only pass through it. And then from there, the coast of Troas, we learn he receives the Macedonia call. So maybe you're familiar with the Macedonian call, and that is the vision where he's called from Asia into Europe. And so now the gospel goes to Europe and in the Galatian region and other areas. And you could peek at your maps in the back of your Bible to get a better sense of that. But in Acts 16, there are three converts. And Luke gives us this account about ministry now in Europe. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but I think it's a helpful backdrop. Because from 16 we'll lead to 17, 18, and 19, and 18 and 19 dealing with Ephesus. But Lydia is the first recorded convert in Europe, scripturally that is. I heard a sermon once on this passage. I borrowed this outline. I thought it was a good outline that Lydia was a somebody, and the slave girl was a nobody, and the jailer was an anybody. So seeing those three conversions potentially in Acts 16, these early conversions in Europe, Lydia, a businesswoman, and it says the Lord opened her heart and she believed and repented. And then the slave girl that was being exploited as a piece of property for her spirit of divination was really representative of just nobody, the lowest part of the scale. And then this jailer who's about to kill himself because he fears that Paul and Silas have escaped after the earthquake really isn't anybody, and the jailer just represents all of us just as a common man. And so the gospel and ministry from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and so on to Athens, Corinth, and then across the Aegean Sea back into Asia. And now Paul stops in Ephesus, if my chronology is right. In Acts 18, verse 19, I have written down here, it says, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." And so Paul is ministering with Priscilla and Aquila. We've met them before. He leaves them. They are a Jewish-Italian couple. If our information is correct, they get kicked out of Rome earlier. And now Apollos is there, and Priscilla and Aquila are discipling and investing and training him further in his teaching ministry. That's Acts 18. Now we move into this third missionary journey. I'd encourage you to read Acts 19 this week just to get a sense of what happened in Ephesus. Having had the privilege to go to Turkey and go to the city of Ephesus and to go into the amphitheater that was there and the ruins. And that is where this riot is taking place and where Paul is sneaked out of the city for his own safety. But now we get to Acts 20, and the Apostle Paul has this very dramatic farewell to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And then, of course, what do we have? We have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is such an important letter in our New Testament. And we learn that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus from Acts 20. And it is possible that he could have visited these other six cities. We don't know definitively if he was ever in Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea. There's no definitive record. So maybe other Christians went and did ministry there. And that's how those churches were birthed and grew. As we mentioned last week, it's believed that John, who receives this revelation, right, from God to Christ through the angel for us to John, that he settles in Ephesus with Mary, Jesus' mother. He is exiled to Patmos. We talked about that last week from the persecution. And then after Domitian's death, he's able to return. Turkish tradition believes John was boiled in oil, but miraculously survived. That is just part of Turkish tradition that I have heard and read. But we know that John died of old age, the only apostle not to suffer a martyr's death. So in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven messages to seven churches, right? He talks about having seven stars in his hand and seven lampstands. Six of the seven churches are commended. So six of the seven churches get some compliment, encouragement in some way. But Laodicea, the seventh church, doesn't get any encouragement, compliment, just rebuke. Five of the seven churches are rebuked in some way. So Smyrna and Philadelphia don't get any rebuke. So five get a kind of stern talking to. Four of the seven churches have some reference to the devil's work, to Satan's work. So that's interesting to just observe, to say the reality of Satan's work in the church, in the community. And all of seven are promised something. So there is some promise made to all seven. And of course, the closing consistent phrase for all seven churches is, "He who has an ear, let him hear." So in other words, God's word is being spoken. The revelation is being revealed. If you have an ear, what the Spirit is saying, listen, listen. So six of the seven commended, five of the seven rebuked, four of the seven a reference to Satan's work, and yet all promised and all call to heed. If he who has an ear, let him hear. I would view them as real churches, right? In real time, real people, growing, struggling in Roman, Greek, Jewish culture, and learning to guard the truth and the gospel from error. Well, let's read these seven verses. John records for us this revelation from God through Christ by the angel. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Excuse me. So Christ's presence, right at the beginning here, the one in verse 1, the one who holds these seven stars and who walks among the lampstands. It's explained earlier in verse 20 as the seven stars as angels or messengers of the church and as the lampstands representing the churches. The one is not to be seen as a threat initially in these compliments or in these commendations, but it's a promise of Christ's presence in difficult situations. So the one here is actually to be a sign of hope for them, to give them hope and encouragement. We know that Jesus promises to be with us when we preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has promised to be with us when we make disciples and when we seek to be his witnesses. And so we see these multiple commendations, these great labors. These are all areas of encouragement. Some writers, they see the book, they see the number seven everywhere in the book of Revelation. So they've identified seven compliments or seven commendations. I saw eight, maybe nine, so I won't get parked on the number seven here. But there's a series of deeds that he knows about, of their toil. So the sovereign Christ, and it has a positive implication here, he's not judging them, but he knows their deeds. So he's saying he knows their good deeds in that sense. And if you're going to confront someone, it's always good to give them a compliment first, right? That's what happens here, because then we get to verse 4, and that's where the rebuke comes. So knows their deeds, I would say good deeds, knows their toil as a second observation. And toil here is the idea to labor to the point of exhaustion. So if you ever use that word to say, oh, I'm just exhausted, you're ready to collapse and let the body recover. And so they are toiling in ministry, right? They're toiling for the gospel. He also knows their perseverance. That's the third one we could say. And that is remaining under, persevering under the weight, persevering under the load until that load is removed. Also that they cannot endure evil men, or they don't endure evil men, that they have endured for his name's sake, and that they have not grown weary, that they test false prophets, and they haven't given up. Perseverance is repeated again, verse 3, so maybe that's a sixth one or not. And then if we jumped ahead to verse 6, maybe a ninth observation of how they're commended is that they hate the deeds of a potential false teacher in the church. And so the fact that they haven't given up is really understood in this endurance and perseverance. And so it all sounds pretty good. Sounds like a good, sound, laboring, healthy church. So we get through verse 3 to the contrast of verse 4, and now the indictment or the rebuke comes, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. We all would want to be about a church that is doing good deeds, that is toiling in the gospel, that is persevering, that does not tolerate evil men, that tests false teachers, that endures for Christ's name's sake, that doesn't weary but perseveres. But that's the kind of but you get when you're about to lose your job, right? And you get called in and say, oh, you're doing a fine job, but we're out of money, and guess what position we're eliminating. That happened to me once. I was so excited because I didn't like the job anyway, so I was happy to get fired. It's, we really like you, but, and so you're being commended, you're being commended, you're being commended, but I have this against you. And so the indictment is they've lost their first love. Is that what you see? They left. They didn't lose it. But I have this against you. I know all these deeds, but the word is abandoned. So a stronger word. They've abandoned their first love. It was intentional in some way. We don't know all the nuances and details as to how or why. And so it's not a love song with Jesus. And there's plenty of love songs about Jesus today, but it's not a falling in and out of love, but it's an abandonment. Children experience abandonment. Moms and wives experience abandonment. Even fathers and husbands at times experience abandonment. It's not the loss of love or the falling out of love, but it's the leaving of a commitment and a choice to love. And so we may not feel, but we have to make choices to love. I don't know if you know this, since we're in Ephesus and we're in Turkey, and you've all met Pastor Fakret, I don't know if you knew he was an orphan. And I don't know all the details of Fakret's life and why he was an orphan or how he was an orphan. But he and his wife, Darlene, who is a U.S. citizen from Washington State, they went to Bulgaria to adopt a couple of kids, and they came back with 4 siblings. And again, I don't know the details and nuances to why these 4 children were without, but here you have 3 sisters and a brother, blood, and Fakret and Darlene come back with those. So I just found that interesting. There can be circumstances that leave a child an orphan beyond their control, but in the abuses we see in our own cultural context, that there is a neglecting of parental or marital responsibility. There is a neglecting and a walking away from church responsibility, from covenant, from relationship. And so I want to know what went on that they would have abandoned this level of intimacy with Christ. I think the institution maybe is what got in the way. That the doctrine maybe got in the way, and I'm all for doctrine, and that the structures maybe got in the way, and I'm all for structure. But we have to kind of keep the main thing the main thing. 30 years earlier, give or take, the church is commended for its love in Ephesians, right? The love for the saints and love for their faith in God. And so maybe that supports a later writing of Revelation. We talked about potentially an early writing of Revelation last week, 60 AD, maybe a later writing, early 90s, late 80s. And so if you peek over to Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers." And so here, writing for their love for one another, maybe we're saying implied love for God and for Christ and for his church. And so a church can change in 10 years. A church can change in 20 or 30 or even 40 years. And it seems as though they have the programs that are needed. They have the right doctrines and they have good sound ritual. But if these things are without a love for Christ and a love for one another, in essence, I think we're saying it's an institution. It's an institutional church. It's not the body of Christ. See, it could be just a family as an institution, but it's not a loving family where sacrifice is being made and when a husband and wife are sticking at it to make it work. In my own personal experience, I don't see a lot of love in Islam, and I've had limited experience. Right? In my experience, I don't see a lot of love in the Eastern or Greek or Russian Orthodox context. Again, my own experience, and even within the Catholic Church. Now, in the people that I've met that are Muslim or Orthodox or Catholic, I see love in the people. But in my experience, I don't see love in the institution as a whole. And maybe that's where this formal religion came. Maybe that's what happened in Ephesus, where they adhered to formal ritual and their love for one another was lost, and their being disciples to be witnesses in the world was somehow lost in a display of love, as Jesus tells us in John 17. And of course, John tells us we love in his epistle because he first loved. And therefore, we express our love for God because he first loved us. So the remedy now is in verse 5 for the church at Ephesus. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So remember from where you have fallen. In other words, go back to the beginning. And nurture that intimacy with Christ and with God. Repent. Change of thinking, a change of behavior, a change of habits. And then he says, now redo. So we get three R's. Remember, repent, redo. Go back to the basics. Go back to the basics. This is good marital counseling, not just church counseling. But for those who may be even struggling in their own marriage to say, well, now we're in our kind of routine. And what brought us together in the first place? Well, he says, go back to what brought you together in the first place and repent for the behavior that's taking place now and change that behavior and redo it and go back to the basics of sacrificing and serving others. Jesus here says, I'm going to remove your usefulness as a church. And so when a church loses its effectiveness or when a church loses its usefulness, it's called to repentance, to change. Now, in verse 6, he gives another specific commendation, which is that, yet this you do have, and so he transitions back to commending them, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Any idea who Nicholas is? If you remember Acts 6, he's one of the deacons of Acts 6. He's a proselyte to Judaism, but a Greek, and he's a leader in the church, and some believe that there was a perversion of the gospel towards a license to sin, and so this false teaching emerged from his own teaching. This license to sin would not be far-reached in a sensual pagan culture. I need to remind you that Ephesus had a temple. I mean, it was a temple of worship and prostitution. It's a part of who they were as Greeks. So, you know, we can be very prudish, you know, and like get embarrassed or shameful by behavior we see in our own country. If you live in other parts of the country, they think California really is the, you know, just debauchery and decadence. That's people's mentality, just to let you know that. Not the Central Valley, but of course. But first century sensuality and just a license to live and do would make all of our hair stand up. I mean, we would just be aghast. And yet that's how they lived, and that's what they were converted from. And so in this teaching of Nicholas, it could have been abused in that way. Some also believe that the resisting of his deeds was possibly an issue of leadership. And so there was a resistance of church leadership. There was a resistance of church structure or a lack of submission or that there was a rebellious spirit in the Nicolaitans. So those really can go hand hand in hand. But the message is that you hate it as I hate it, that God hates sin and doesn't tolerate sin. And yet, each of us are sinners, and we know his love through Christ, that he's provided redemption for sinners like us. We're not throwing rocks at him. We're just guarding against error and impurity. And so the warning and then the heed of verse 7 as he closes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he says, I'm going to grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. He's reminding them of the reward of everlasting life and what we look forward to in eternal life, that we'll experience eternal reward, not just because we adhered to our strict religion, but because we had faith in Christ, that there was trust in Christ, and there was an expression of a love relationship to God in Christ, loving him with all of our heart and our soul and our strength. Well, what did God do to the church at Ephesus? Did she survive? She didn't survive. Right? The church in Ephesus and the church in Turkey became extinct. Between 1914 and 1919, so just 100 years ago, Turkey was 30% Christian. That, and we would say both Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and Catholic. And then they had the Armenian genocide that they don't, you're not allowed to talk about legally. Basically, the Orthodox Armenians were genocide. In 1927, Turkey was 99.9% Islamic or Muslim. And in 1960, it's documented that there were only two known professing believers, followers of Christ, in the country of Turkey. Today, they estimate, oh, Fikret would tell us 3,000 to 5,000 kind of conservatively. How many people live in the state of California? I forgot to look that up. Anyone know? 50 million? Does that sound right? Turkey, I think 75 million. Are there 75 million in California? Only 30? So 75 million people, 5,000 are Christians? So if you can wrap that around in your noggin, so it'd be like there's 2,000 Christians in the state of California. I wonder if there's 2,000 that love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength, who are sold out completely and radically in love with Christ for his grace upon their life. That's Turkey. That's why we want to make an investment in that part of the world. You see on the news just their impassioned personalities over crises in their own nation. Well, old churches, guess what? Old churches close every day. And new churches start every day. And people are born again every day. And others leave their first love every day. And I don't know why. The challenge for us is, and the questions we ask is, how are you persevering under pressure? Because the Ephesian church was persevering. How are we toiling in the work of evangelism and discipleship? Toiling to the point of exhaustion. The church at Ephesus was toiling and laboring. How are you guarding yourself? How are we guarding ourselves as a church against false teaching and false teachers? The church at Ephesus was guarding against that. And how are you maintaining moral purity and integrity and submission in the church? We would say the church at Ephesus was doing that. They were being commended in all these ways. But they grew lax, maybe, through some form of institutional religion. I don't know. They grew lax in their devotion to Christ, and they grew lax in their love for Christ. And so Jesus' strong indictment, I have this against you, you've abandoned your first love. But he gives them the opportunity to remember and repent and redo. So I said, I used to be first in the list. Nobody loves Jesus more than me. These days, it's hard to express my love to the Lord. Because we're just surviving. And we'll talk at the lunch in a little bit, because now how does that affect my role as a shepherd and an elder and a minister and someone who unfolds the word? And so it is affecting me deeply. I'm not abandoning the faith. I'm not walking away from the faith. I'm just saying it's weak and it's weary. So pray for me as I pray for you, that we would become and be this kind of church. I pray that the Lord would give us endurance and perseverance as a church for his name's sake. I pray that the Lord would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today, not just to Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, it's hard to recognize that this would be a loveless church. What an indictment. I hope that's not true for us. As individuals, that we're so busy with our life or preoccupied with our challenges or our wants or our desires or what's seemingly important to us that we lose sight of love and devotion to you. So help us to love you with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our strength, to love our neighbors as ourself, to love our enemies, and to let others see Christ in us. Not just our theology about Christ and our sound doctrine about Christ, because without it, we don't know who he is. But let them see truth and doctrine and theology and purity with love and service and sacrifice, that we might represent you well in this community, that you would build your church here, and that your blessing would be poured out upon your church, and that your gospel could be entrusted with faithfulness to another generation, we pray. We pray for your sake, for your glory, and for your honor. Amen.